Thank you, Dwayne. I listened to Dwayne's prayer, and in there he had a special little segment about that we would be able to show forth in our by our works and our words and things to the world, to people around us, the way of truth and righteousness. And that really is a lot about what I want to talk to you about today. But I've got this picture here that showed up in one of the periodicals that I get online, you know. I believe this was from the Jerusalem Post. And it's a picture from November 9th, the anniversary of it yesterday, 30 years after the fact when the Berlin Wall was taken down. And of course, I was around then. And I remember it was a day of great exultation, and people around the world were celebrating, and the people that were on the east in the Eastern Bloc, and the people that were in East Berlin and East Germany, they were looking forward to this to a certain extent. But what's happened after 30 years is that the people on the east are very disillusioned. Because it didn't work out the way they thought it would. That they'd be able to cross over into Western Europe and everything's going to be good. And because like they had like 5,000 businesses, I believe, in East Germany. And almost all of them were sold. And there's only 7% of those businesses that now are actually owned by East Germans. They're all owned by the West, which is it's interesting that everything just sort of fell apart. And you know, we have to ask, you know, why is that? Why did it fall? Why weren't they prepared? And of course, I'm going to state right openly that one of the reasons is, of course, that they had lost their freedom. They didn't know what to do. We had a whole generation of people who didn't know what to do with freedom. And another one is that freedom from the generation that came out of World War II in Germany and the great power that Hitler had to destroy Christianity, to destroy the Christian Judeo way of life, which he did. He was successful for the most part. Now, not in every part, of course, because that's ridiculous. There's obviously still some Christians there. But he destroyed it to a great extent. And so they weren't ready because they didn't have anything. Their hope is based on, well, the West is going to save us. You know, or maybe like people who come out of Central America, you know, my parents say, well, you know, we're going to be okay now. And that's not necessarily true. It's not necessarily true. Well, in 1963, I believe this wall was, they started building it in, I can't remember what year it was now, maybe 59, I guess. But in 1963, President Kennedy went there. And President Kennedy was probably, at least in my lifetime, other than another president who was from a different party, was one of the best speakers that you could ever listen to. He really was good. Oh, he had fantastic speeches. And the other one would have been Ronald Reagan, had tremendous speeches. But he stood on that wall, or he stood out there, and he gave this long speech. And he said, Ich bin ein Berliner. Which means I am a citizen of Berlin. And so he was giving this oratory, and the interpretation of it, there's all kinds of things. In 1983, somebody came out with another interpretation. They wrote this fictitious book, and by some, they were drawing from some differences of vocabulary and differences of interpretation, what that actually might have meant, that there was maybe had one too many words in it, in that little phrase from the German languages, and what he said, which has since been proven by most linguists, is not really true. But this is the way people thought about it. You know, I'm a jelly-filled donut. That's what they said. Now, that's something that was stated for a while, but it's really probably not true. But you can see how the you know, I'm a citizen of Berlin. What would that mean? You know, we're with you. I'm on your side. I'm with you for freedom. I'm with you to help you. The U.S. is going to support you. And so what does that statement do? It gives a lot of hope for people. You know, like if you're in some problem and we're praying for you, we're saying that. We're with you. I am sick too. And that's really what we're saying. You have the support. You have our support. And we'll be with you there. Even though we're not sick, we're going to be with you there. That's what it really means. And the world has all this hope. You know, if things are going to be better. And yes and no. You know, some things are, some things aren't. Another thing that happened on November 9th and 10th in 1938 was what's called Kristallnacht, Night of the Broken Glass. And that may be why they decided to tear down that wall on that same day, you know, years later. But that was when those two days when Hitler unleashed his fury and made it sound, through lies and everything, made it sound like it was the will of the people and they rose up on their own, but they really didn't. And they went against, this is a picture of after that night of a Jewish synagogue. They just absolutely destroyed it. And the world stood by and did nothing. And, you know, people tried to get out before the war began. Some of them came, you know, tried to come to the United States. And even after the war tried to come, they wouldn't let them. Their ships were sunk. All kinds of things. Canada didn't accept them. England wouldn't accept them. The United States wouldn't accept them. All the countries you think would. Now, they let some in, of course. They would let the scientists in, people they thought would contribute. But sometimes these boatloads of people perished. And the world watched and did nothing. And maybe, you know, it was providence of God, because really what God was doing, I believe, when I read prophecy, he was telling the Jews, get out of these countries. I'm calling you back. I'm going to make you a nation. Get out. I'll drive you out if you don't get out. Get out. And he did that from in all of the eastern countries, and no country would take them, and there was no place to go. But there were some things that were set up prior to this, that some accords and things. I think it was called the Balfour Accord or something after World War I or prior. I can't remember exactly when it was. It's not that important at the moment. And things that happened in the previous century, certain things that were happening. One of them was, of course, an interesting thing was Mark Twain went there. You know, Samuel Clemens went there, and he was quite shocked because he lived on the shores of the Missouri River. He grew up there and watched this huge river, an almost untamable river. It's so much water flowing through it. And so he went there and he looked at the mighty Jordan. And some of us have been over to see the mighty Jordan. And I don't know if it's as big as Oak Creek. It might be. But it just doesn't look like it. You know, it's picturesque and very symbolic as it spouts out of a mountain, out of a big rock, and goes on down and then goes into the Dead Sea. And so in Israel, it begins in Israel, it ends in Israel. It is therefore the eternal river because it goes the whole way. It's all very symbolic. But it was too big of a burden for the world to help the Jews often. And that's something that to consider even today, because we see all these things are coming back. Yesterday also was a time, there's an accord, an agreement that took place between Jordan and Israel. And yesterday, Jordan took back a piece of that accord. We're not going to honor this any longer. We're taking back the certain section. It's a place where there's a kibbutz. I think maybe it was used primarily, farmers would lease it, and they would go and do that and lease it. But Jordan decided to take it back. And yesterday was the last day. Today, Sunday, which probably was now yesterday by where they are, you know, actually it's already over, I guess. But at any rate, so those farmers have to take all their utensils, all their farm equipment, everything out of there, abandon everything, and go back into Israel proper. And so it's a setback. And these kind of things, the hatred that's in the world, the anger, the violence that's on every front, we have to have a response to this. You and I need a response. And so that's what some of this is about. Giving some kind of a response on an individual level to all this that's going on. So, we have a statement in the scriptures. You know, just like John Kennedy said, I am a Berliner. Well, here's a statement. I got this written in Spanish and English. I was looking forward to maybe there might be someone here who was going to speak Spanish. Of course, there are, but there might be some other people that spoke primarily Spanish. They might be here. But I'm just going to read this. And so, and I've taken excerpts from it. In other words, it's not all there. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, reading it without reading every single word, it says this: For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, and unto those that are under the law I became, you know, under the law, and those that were without the law I became as those were without the law. To the weak I became as weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. A partaker thereof with you. Of what? You know, of the gospel, of the power of God, but also of what's going on in other people's lives. I am partaking with you of what's happening and the problems that you have. Your conditions, your education, your needs. I am with you. You know, and that's what we do, really. When we go to Kenya, our brothers become like Kenyans in so many ways. Not in every way, of course, but in so many ways. They take upon them the problems and the needs, the anxieties of our people there. They do the same thing when you go to Ethiopia. You take this burden. And it is a burden. It's quite painful at times. And when I go to Honduras, it's the same thing. I go, I worry, we sweat, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to solve this problem? What are we going to do about that problem? Or Mexico or anywhere else. And today, I am, let's just keep going on here. This is what it says in the Book of Mormon, just to give a little bit of support to this idea from Mosiah 9:39 and 40. It says, And now as ye are desirous to come into the fold of God and to be his people, and are willing to bear one another's burdens, that they may be light, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and to stand as witnesses of God at all times, and in all things, and in all places that ye may be in, even until death, that ye may be redeemed of God, and be numbered with those of the first resurrection, that ye may have eternal life. What does something like this do for someone else? You know, it gives them hope. It gives other people who don't know. It gives them hope. You can give hope to other people if you will share their burdens. And we live in a world where everything is taking us away or has a tendency to take us away from sharing the burdens of others. Now, I took this picture last week of some young people sitting over in Aaron and Amy's house over there, and they were all sitting around there, and most of them are right here in front, and girls and boys, and they were sitting there, and every one of them had their cell phone, and they were talking, you know, and they were visiting back and forth and talking and chatting and everything, but they didn't make eye contact very often. And I thought it's kind of amusing, you know, and I don't look at it as necessarily a problem if as time goes on we make compensation for this kind of thing. But they were associated. So I took out my cell phone and took a picture. You know, which that means that, you know, what's the difference really? You know, it's about the same thing. But this is very important. If you are part of someone else's problem, if you take upon them your problem, but as the world goes, you know, sometimes I hear people, they say, I don't want to have any kids. At least that was my generation. We don't have any kids because I don't want to bring kids into a world like this. It's just not fair. But really, maybe it's just too much work. That's really, it takes a lot of work, doesn't it? And we live in this world that was also brought on by World War II and I'm not complaining about this, really. It's just that it's something you have to make some sort of great compensation for when women began to go to work and kids are left neglected. And we are suffering, whether we want to believe it or not, we are suffering from this. We're suffering from this. And how many people get impressions in their mind when they're abandoned or they're neglected or they're turned to go on their own, or if they have too much criticism, even good people, and it makes a terrible dent in their lives that they have to fight. And I grew up with this, and I'm going to be just quite honest with you. I had a father who was very critical. And in other words, like you come in and do something and hoping it was going to please him, and he would find what was wrong with it. Okay? He was kind, but he always found what was wrong with it. And if you can remember, that a lot of these young people aren't going to remember too much, but my sister suffered from this all her life. It was devastating to her. And there are other people in this room who have the same problem. Criticism is devastating. What can we do about it? Now, in other cases, of course, there's a great more than neglect. There's abuse. And hopefully that isn't, you know, part of our culture. But it's something to think about. You know, when we live in a world when so many things are no longer handmade, everything's made by a factory, and you go down and get your furniture and it's laser cut with these CNC machines. It's exact. You go over to Brian's shop and he'll use his table saw, and he's got a fence there on his table saw, and he runs it across there. It looks pretty straight, but it's still got this imperfection once in a while. Sometimes the boy, you look at it, you go, how'd you get that circle in there? And it went right down this, we'll make it work. And we've lost touch with the ability to permit imperfection in one another and in ourselves. So today, you know, what am I? You know, I'm looking I'm a Filipino. I'm with you. Because they suffered last month several earthquakes. One of their churches was destroyed. We have people that have been forced by the government to evacuate, and they're saying for 4 to 6 months. And they have to leave their homes, and they couldn't even hardly get anything out of it. The homes are, you know, because they're afraid that there's fault lines and weaknesses, and with the rains and everything, there's going to be mudslides and people are going to lose their lives. And I suppose that's really a responsible thing that the government is doing. But this kind of stuff always has an effect on people. I am today part of the family of the Saracenos and the Wheatons. There are needs. We make ourselves part of these unpleasant things. We take the burdens of people who have burdens. And some of the burdens we don't know what to do with. They are so complex that they're beyond our ability to handle. But we must take that burden. And if there is no resolution, it's still our burden. And it will pass in the next life. In the next life. Not now. Because, our burdens are ever changing. The burden, you know, you're always glad when your kid's out of diapers. And then he's not. And there's other things that just mess things up. You know, they get into your tools and learn how to use a hammer. And all kinds of things that can happen. And and throw things, break windows. It's just on and on and on. This has gone on from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve dealt with the same thing, the same problems in life. So there it is in Spanish. So there they are in the Philippines. This is the Cabilao Church. You can see the building in the back there all collapsed, and now our people are there living in tents somewhere else. Just something to keep in mind that we still have these burdens that are before us. We are commissioned by God, at least here in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1, to restore. We are commissioned to restore. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." There's a lot written there. In each one of these phrases, there's a lot written here about, you know, about someone being overtaken in a fault. In other words, you know, like it's like it's something that we suddenly become aware of. But a lot of the things that we deal with today are things we've always known about. We've known about some problems just go on and on and on for so long. But it is still our burden. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual." So what does that mean? If you just go backwards in the chapter prior to that, you find out what's spiritual and what's not. What comes out of your mouth that's good and what comes out of your mouth that is not good. You find out what is spiritual and what is not. That's a whole other story. It says, "Restore such an one." You know, in a spirit of meekness, sometimes, you know, I might myself be one of these kind of people because I'm a mechanic. I like to fix it. I want to get it done. Let's get it right. Let's get it back on the road. You know, whatever it takes. And then I'm also willing to go as far as I need to go to make sure it's going to stay on the road. You know, let's do it. Let's a little extra so it'll stay a little longer on the road, that kind of thing. I understand that. I like to get those things taken care of. But if you treat a human being like an automobile, you're doing the wrong thing. There's another practice going on today. It's been going all over the United States and maybe in Canada and other countries, and it's called flipping a house. You buy a junky house, and you just gut it, and you put it all back together, and you sell it for a profit. And that's how a lot of people have gotten rich. They just have a certain margin above that that they're going to charge. They try to take care of it themselves, and they sell it, and they do several houses. By the time they've got down to five to ten houses, they're millionaires, double millionaires, whatever. They've done this. And you can't do that with person. You cannot flip them. It doesn't work. But you can bear their burdens. So one of the analogies that I saw when I was reading, you know, the commentaries and some of the things, sometimes you find these old jewels that are just so good. And I found one that said, you know, this restoring is like considering yourself, it says. You know, you're considering yourself as though you were charged with setting your own broken leg. Wow, you know, that would take a lot of thought. Push it the wrong way, and well, we always do. You know, that hurts. You know, but you're taking upon you this burden that someone has. You're willing to consider how you're going to set this broken leg as if it is your leg. How would you want to be helped? How would you want to be talked to? Have you ever said something, you know, in our efforts to restore, in our efforts to bring harmony, to bring unity, to resolve issues? Have you ever said things that someone's going to remember for the rest of their life? I think that that's a common thing. We sometimes will say things that people will remember for the rest of their life. And unless the Lord helps them, then we're going to just giving them more problems. Consider yourself, lest thou also be tempted. And so we hear this brief scripture, we're members one of another, Romans 12:5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And then we go to Galatians again in 6:2-3. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. This is what he's trying to get at, is if, you know, if we go and we're trying to restore, and there are people, we're greatly blessed here. But there are people who need our help. They need you to take an interest in their lives. Not everyone is going to respond. They need you. And this reaction to the world and all the things that are happening in the world, it first begins as we perfect it among ourselves. We perfect it among ourselves, as we perfect it between the church here in Phoenix and the church in the rest of the world, and the church in Missouri, for example. It's not always just their problem. It's ours. We are responsible for other people. We're responsible. We take upon them our burdens. And it doesn't mean that we're going to carry the whole thing, because we can't at times. There's no possible way, because later on in that scripture, which I haven't included here, it says everyone's supposed to bear their own burden. These are burdens that the two people bear together. You're bearing their burden because they have a burden that they are also required to bear in their life. And so for some of us, just my burden, my physical burden in life is a broken heel bone, of which I am never going to fully recover, I believe. I don't believe it's the Lord's will. I believe he's allowing me to be partially lame and in pain, because it helps me to remember that my days are getting shorter. I better get busy doing his work. But we consider ourselves, one of the first things is, if you think you're better than the person with the problem, you deceive yourself. I think it's a simple rule. If you think you are actually better than someone with the problem, and that is, of course, you know, there are all kinds of things, you know, multitudes of things that can be said about this, about what's wise to do, but what I'm talking about is just what's in your heart. And we always have to have within our heart this philosophy, but for the grace of God, there go I. That is what we always have to have in our minds. But for the grace of God, there go I. One little twist in my life would have changed my whole life. As I've stated once before, several times before, when I got out of high school, I had such high goals. We were moving away with my parents. I was going to move back to Houston to live with my friends, buy a trailer, buy a 350 Honda twin motorcycle and a van, and surf and ride my motorcycle, and probably spend my weekends like half of the people in the city with a six-pack of beer. That was my goal. And God changed that. God changed that. I remember that evening when I cried out to him because there were some things that bothered me, and I cried out to him, you know, help me. And within less than a year, my whole life had completely changed. Completely changed. I believe he did it, and it was not my will. He did it, but I called out to him, and he instituted things in my life that changed things that were needed to be changed, and things that still need to be changed. There are always these things, and I can never think that I am better than somebody else, or because of whatever the reason is. And I always, this is my burden in life, my stupidity in life, of opening my mouth at the wrong time and saying the wrong thing to the wrong person. And that's something to be considerate of always. So let's go on. In Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, here we have this picture of the church in Philadelphia, and this is all that's left of that church. That church in Philadelphia, is there's nothing else left to it. Now, by if you just for information, an awful lot of us in the Church of Christ believe that this prophetic illustration of the church in Philadelphia is talking about the restoration. An awful lot of us believe that. And here they have these two huge rocks, pillars that were part of the church there, and there's nothing else there. And all around it, it's completely surrounded by the world and by another, by a huge city that's there, completely surrounded, but those two pillars stand there. I believe it's representative of God's Word. Two pillars. That's what I believe. And that this is a church is represented to us. It's a church that has this promise here in Revelation 3:8, giving us specific instructions for the day from the time it was restored to the day that we live in right now. It says, I know thy works, in Revelation 3:8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And no man can shut it. I just rejoice at reading that. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. That is the definition of the Church of Christ. That's what we want to be. That's what we struggle. That's what we argue. We debate over belief in God's word. That is what we are. And hast not denied my name. Very important. Isn't that interesting? And that's really about all it says. Giving us direction. This is what I want you to continue to do from now on. My word and my name. Not be ashamed of my name. And there are there's a huge group of people, a huge movement that is in the Christian world. And it's just, interestingly enough, we were talking about good works and stuff today, just to do good works. That's all. And forget about Jesus. We're not so much about that. Let's just look at the good works we have to do, and to send and make churches and schools and clinics and all the world, and do all these kind of things, and send people to school and make sure that everyone has an education and do all this kind of stuff. It's all nice and good, but without God's word and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not always true, because there are a lot of good people, I think, that are still doing a lot of things and are basing their beliefs on what they think is God's word and on Jesus Christ. But there is this movement. And all they do, you know, it's so easy just to throw money at something, you know. And I've done it. I've done my deed. But there's no burden. This is all good. It's all feel-good stuff. There's no burden of trying to change something you know without God's help. You'll never be able to change. So when you look at this, this is our mission. Our mission is to bring to the world a person. Jesus Christ. To bring to the world a person. And His word and His name. We are bringing the answer, the solution to what is needed. Because He never failed. He never failed. But if we go and we just present to the world some way that is just, if you do A, B, and C, it's all going to be fixed. It's not going to be fixed. Just like if you tear down that wall in Berlin, it was not fixed. It didn't fix them. And interestingly enough, a lot of those Eastern countries now have smaller populations than they did 30 years ago. Isn't that interesting? Because they're leaving. They keep leaving there, going to other places. and they're not having children, and they leave there. But now, of course, it's being replenished again by refugees from the Middle East. Another problem that's going to be coming in the future. But this is what I believe, that the number one thing, when we're talking to somebody, my goal should first be above everything else, whether it's someone in the church, one of my children, who it is, to bring them the person of God, of Jesus Christ. He is the answer. And everyone will bow to him. Everyone will bow to him someday. Now this is another, the last church, the seventh church. And that was the church at Laodicea, the church of Laodicea. And this is what they're, archaeologically speaking, what they're most famous for, is their water system. And what you're looking at there, you see those big blocks, and then you see a hole in a couple of them. That was a pipe system. They would put these together, and they had a pipe system. It ran all the way from Colossa, for wherever the Colossians lived. It came from there. And when it left Colossia, it was cold, a nice cold spring water. And they siphoned it off, you know, just like you would siphon gas out of a tank or something. They siphoned it off from Colossae. And it went over down the valleys and up and down the next, as it went downhill, and it siphoned it off, and it got down to the church of Laodicea, and it was lukewarm. There was another town that was there, and it was across a river, and I read some things that said, yeah, they had hot water from that town, but I can't find any evidence of that. But that town was known for its hot water, hot springs, you know, and on a cold day, it would feel really good, wouldn't it, have hot water. And they had hot water, and it was good, and the cold water was good, and the lukewarm water was bad. Why? It's too far from the source. You're too far away from God. You're too far away from the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't dwell in you. He's not this. The oil in your lamp is not there. The well of water inside you is not there. You're just siphoning off from someplace else, and you can do that here. You know, we have a lot of nice, strong men and women in this church. And you could just siphon it off. It's got to be in you. That's what he's talking about. God, his word, his name, what he thinks, his Holy Spirit has to be inside you. And they're just siphoning it off. And, of course, probably in the day, this church here wasn't any worse than the church in Colossae or Colossus or whatever it was in those days. It probably wasn't any worse. They were probably very similar in many respects. But this town, historically, they did all kinds of stuff that just fit right in with that prophecy. You know, it's a symbolic thing. The last church, the world church, the worldly church. And it's different from the one that was prior to that, which would have been the Reformation. We have a lot of talk about the Reformation, but they're getting cold. They're getting colder as time goes on. And I love a lot of their music. I just love it. I really do. I enjoy listening to a lot of it. But when I go through and I look at somebody's album, you know, and they've got 15 songs and I end up maybe with two of them, maybe, because I like the sentiment. But I listen and I listen to a lot of those songs, and what I determine, what I have seen is they're missing water. They're missing the Spirit of God. There's a lot of mourning going on in those songs. Bitterness, of unhappiness going on in those songs at times. Sometimes they're more like blues songs in some ways, but not always, of course. There's a lot of really praiseworthy songs that come out of this, but some of them are not. So anyway, that's their siphon system of water. That's what they're really known for archaeologically. And it's an important thing, and I still thank our young brother here who pointed that out to us one day, because I had to go back and check it out, and I found, I guess, the same thing. I've gotten a lot of mileage out of this since then. It's such an important, you have got to have God's Spirit with you. And so here's what he says about the church of the Laodiceans, Revelation 3:16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You're too far from the source. Too far from the love of Christ, where you're willing to bear the burden. And all Christians aren't that way. A lot of them are. You can read some reports. You can see some things and find out some people are bearing a lot of burdens. They're taking the personal responsibility of the welfare, spiritually and temporally, of people upon their shoulders to try and help, to try and convert people. But there's a lot of them that are not. It's all about our own pleasure. It's about, the definition of a good life is to have a good life. But that's not what it's about. The definition of a good life is to live one for Christ, is to gain this hot water or cold water in your soul that is delicious, that is good from God himself. So where do we begin? I have, as I was studying this and looking at it, it just popped into my mind. You know, my wife and I read this book, and my daughter recommended that we read, asked us to read, so we read it. And it was a book that a well-known psychologist wrote, probably one of the premier psychologists of our age. And he went through about all their successes and all their failures and what did work, what doesn't work, things that have been true from the beginning and things we've completely thrown out of all this kind of stuff. And after going through all these things and all these strange and odd therapies, and he comes up to about the middle of the book, I told my wife, I said, he's not coming to any conclusion. We listened to it for days, okay, on the road. And then not too long after that, he said it. We have determined there are three things that all people need, that all people have problems, three things. Trust, hope, and love. Wow. This person who has said nothing about God, he finds out in a real world, this is what will change these people's lives. What it does exactly corresponds with the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Faith, hope, and charity bring unto me the fountain of all righteousness. Restoring someone's trust. In his view, you know, the trust of people that are around them because they've been abused or whatever. Restoring their trust in the world around them, in the people around them. And we try to do that. But in the end, however hard I try, I'm going to fail somewhere. And so the ultimate trust has to be in God alone, in Christ alone, and their hope and their hope. How can we do it? God said, I will be with you. I am with you unto the end of the world. Are you with those that you're close to? I'm with you. As long as God gives me strength, I'm with you. To restore hope. And of course, love. That of course is a whole another huge lesson all in its own. And probably without end. Without end. But this is... So what do you do? What these people have had in their lives so often is they've had, even in good families, too much criticism. And what they found out was that so many people, when they would come into a room, they would come into this room and they would be looking immediately. You know, like my sister used to say, are you mad at me? Remember that? Well, some of you don't remember that, but she used to ask that. You know, what have I done? And why? Probably because something very, very early in life, something, and I know where it came from. I know. I remember the dynamics of my family And I remember these things. And I'm not saying my family was, because they were good. I had such, they were good enough. Let's say this that way. They're good enough. And that's the way most of our families are here. We are good enough. We just need to perfect ourselves. We are good enough. But if you walk into a room and you don't smile, you know, what you see a little, my grandson, he runs in, you know. I'm trying to make an effort. Always smile. Hi. So important. Welcome. Don't make a mess. But even that, you know, since it's going to happen anyway. It's going to happen anyway. Like the scripture I was trying to look for, I had read it before, but I've forgotten where it is. But I heard someone use it the other day. So I don't know whether it's Isaiah or what proverb or what it is, but it says, you know, in if a barn doesn't have any cows, it's clean. But it has no life. It's paraphrased. No life. How true. Life is so messy. Absolutely. The good and the bad, all messy. So, let's read this from 3 Nephi. The response of a holy and a just and a merciful God, and how he visited, how he talked to his people. It says, and it was not a harsh voice. 3 Nephi 5, 5 and 6. And it was not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice. Nevertheless, and notwithstanding it being a small voice, it did pierce them that did hear to the center, insomuch that there was no part of their frame that it did not cause to quake. Yea, it did pierce them to the very soul, and did cause their hearts to burn. And it came to pass that again they heard the voice, and they understood it not. And again, the third time, they did hear the voice, and did open their ears to hear it. Didn't even hear it the first two times. Didn't even hear it, because they're not accustomed to it. Not accustomed to the voice of God and his tenderness. Unless you yell and they don't hear. So you got to do it more than once. And in his case, I believe it's for those that come to him, it's eternal. Why was it? You know, I still marvel on it. Through the years, I had to keep thinking and keep saying this. I keep saying this because it's so important to me. And that is, why is it that people would run up to Jesus without fear? Why? And he told them often exactly what they did. But why? What was it? Of course, it was him, of course. That's one. It was this person we're trying to bring them to. But if we're going to mimic this, if we're going to imitate him and try and do his will, we have to try and do everything we can to be as much as we possibly can like him and be patient and use a nice tone of voice. And little kids, as I, you know, especially a man, I've got a loud voice. Joel's got a loud voice. Hubert's got a loud voice. I hear my son talking to his kids. He's got a loud voice. Loud voices. And, you know, it's not all bad. You know, they can kind of get accustomed to it when they go in the world, because they're going to get yelled at anyway, you know. And so they're not all good, not all bad. But there's got to be something here. Something in this. And this one. 3 Nephi 9:25. It came to pass that Jesus beheld them, and as they did pray unto him, and his countenance did smile upon them, and the light of his countenance did shine upon them, and behold, they were as white as the countenance, and also the garments of Jesus. And sometimes That great confidence that you want your kids to have as they go out in the world comes from this, your countenance smiling on them. And they go into the world. Good kids that go to school at 6 years old or 5 years old when they go to kindergarten and they got all the confidence in the world. You know, some of them aren't that way anymore. I can whip the world. I haven't got a clue what they're doing. These simple, basic things. I'll never forget Maynard Case telling me over and over and over again, you've got to smile. Well, obviously I wasn't. You've got to smile. I remember that dream that our sister down in Mexico had, and that messenger from God told her upon one or two or three occasions, you must smile. You must smile. And all of these things that were going on and all the terrible things in the life of Jesus that were happening around him, what was going on? When it's all over, he was able to smile upon his children. What an important thing. That they don't walk into a room with fear. Is Dad going to yell at me again? And I know there are times. There are times when maybe the only, but it shouldn't be the norm. It shouldn't be the norm in our lives. And your kid, if your kid's not responding the way you think he should, are you criticizing him all the time? Are you yelling at him all the time? Just consider that. Think about it for a while. I'm going to leave you with that. May God bless us. And that as you put things, simple things like this into practice and you go out into the world, it still begins here. It still begins right where you're at. And then it will grow. And when the Lord left here, when he was crucified, he left here. He left a small group of conquerors. Just a small group. About the size of this local. God bless you.